Here we are again. Let's pray, then we'll turn to chapter 5, verse 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you that these truths that no man could ever know, they are made known to us through the Bible and by the Holy Spirit. We pray for that wonderful supernatural inspiration upon our lives now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of my favorite subjects, in fact, I'm speaking on it tomorrow in the cathedral, on the witness of the cross. The witness of the cross. And one of the astonishing facts of the Bible is that the cross really was not witnessed to by man. What do I mean? If you look at what people saw on the cross, they didn't see victory, they didn't see wonderful things happening, they just saw a man dying. Even the apostles thought that the cross was the end. When Jesus died, they were all broken men. And if you look at the witness of the cross, you realize that really the people who saw it didn't sense the power of it. The true witness of the cross is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit witnesses to the cross in places that are very surprising. So, for example, Isaiah 53 tells you things that are amazing, that the God put the sin of the whole world on Jesus. That's an amazing fact. But of course, you couldn't see it. And the Gospels are the fulfillment of prophecy, and even the cross. Psalm 22 tells us about my hands and my feet were pierced. Different places in the Bible talk about the cross. The truth is, the Holy Spirit has a mission. And his mission is to make Jesus known and his cross. That's his mission. And when you read the books like Romans, you realize that Romans is an astonishing book because it writes about the cross in a manner in which you think, how could Paul have known that? He didn't even know Jesus and he didn't see the cross. We don't think Paul was in Jerusalem at the time of the cross. If he was, he doesn't mention it. He isn't mentioned. He didn't see the cross. And yet, the person who writes most about the cross among the apostles is Paul. But also, he is the apostle who clearly received more revelations about the cross than all the other apostles. And so when we turn to chapter 5, verse 12, in fact, the whole of Romans, but here in chapter 5, verse 12, we realize this is the Holy Spirit speaking about the cross. Now, here's a man writing, and all the other things we've said so far, it's the Holy Spirit telling us what happened when Christ died. Let's read from chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men, for all have sinned. Then some brackets come, some parentheses, and this is a long parenthesis. For till the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. But death reigned from Adam to Moses, who gave the law, even though over those who had not sinned after the manner of Adam's transgression, who is a type of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses to justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came on all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's go on for two verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Since where sin abounds, grace abounds, shall we continue in sin to make grace abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in sin? Now, if I ask you how much you understood of that passage, don't worry, I'm not going to test you on what you understood so far. This passage I've just read to you is a comparison of the fall of man with the cross. It's a comparison of two facts. The great facts of the human race are the fall and the cross. The fall is man's disaster, and the cross is man's salvation. And in this passage we've just read, he compares the two. And he says about the fall in verse 12, he says that sin entered the world. So sin came into this world from outside. Sin did not begin on earth. Sin began in heaven. That's always a surprising and shocking thing when you say it, but if you've been on some of my other courses, you'll have heard me say that before. But it's the common testimony of the Bible. But the thing is, sin began in an angel named Lucifer, who was around the throne of God, and when he was there around the throne of God, he was jealous, he wanted the throne for himself, and he conceived sin in himself and fell. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning. Satan fell. He was the first to sin. And he tempted the human race through Eve and got to the heart of Adam. Adam deliberately sinned, and sin entered through Adam's act. And there it is in verse 12. Sin entered the human race through one man's action. By one man. And it mentions again, offense. It also says, verse 17, by one man's offense. And also in verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And it talks about the effect. The truth is, you see, when a man does what is wrong, or a woman, when a person does what is wrong, they are affecting generations to come. When you do what is right, you are affecting generations to come. You must do what is right. And you don't know the effect of your obedience, but you must obey God. We must obey God. And every one of us is ahead of the human race, in as much as I am ahead of a branch of the human race. I have three children. I don't know how far that branch will go. In 5,000 years' time, I will have approximately 7 billion grandchildren. How do I know that? Because that's how many grandchildren Noah's got in 5,000 years, or 4,000 years, whatever it is. So that's a bit of a shock for you. So if somebody boasts to you that I've got 7 grandchildren, just tell them, well, Noah's got 7 billion. So they've got a long way to go. Okay. But this is the truth. You are ahead of your branch of the human race. Now that's something we don't often think about. We often think of ourselves horizontally. But the Bible sees us as branches in a tree. Not horizontal, like that, or standing on a flat surface. We are branches in a tree. And in this respect, you can't decide what will happen way off down, you know, generations to come. You can't. They will make their own decisions, and that's the truth. But one thing is clear, is that a godly heritage is passed on. If there's faith in you, it will affect the coming generation and the generation after that and the generation after that. And you can see this in the Bible very clearly. Generations affect one another. Not absolutely. Some godly people have very bad children in the Bible, and vice versa. But even then, sometimes godliness will skip a generation, but it will reappear further down the line. These are important things to realize, because we sometimes lose the sense of dignity of being human beings. We have a tremendous responsibility. God has made us fathers and mothers of generations to come. When somebody blessed Rebecca, they said, be thou the mother of thousands of millions. Well, if I said that to you, you'd probably be shocked. He said, no, I just want two children. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. Well, whether or not you're expecting it, you are going to be. Well, if the Lord tarries. I don't believe that we're going to have 7 billion grandchildren each. The population of the world will be... Anyway. But spiritually, you can affect generations or multiple branches in this very lifespan you have. If you obey God, you will affect people around you spiritually, and you will have spiritual children in this life. Okay, that's the fact here of the generations. And it says here, by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. And you can see also there that when a man falls, if a Pentecostal preacher falls, he does open a door for many to blaspheme and possibly for others to fall. We have an effect. You cannot live without affecting people around you. But here he says this, and this is the basic message of the passage. The fall was devastating. It affected the whole human race and brought about sin, and because of sin also death came, physical death, spiritual death, and all these things came upon the human race. And the fall is a devastating power of sin unleashed upon the human race. But then he says, but there is one event in history that not only reverses the fall, but actually is much more, infinitely more powerful than the fall. And that is the cross. The cross is infinitely more powerful than the fall and reverses the fall. This is wonderful news. This is a wonderful message from this passage. He says, and this is, if I just show you the phrases in this passage, he says this, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. He says, you can't compare the fall with the cross, really, because he said, even though they are similar in some respects, one is so much more powerful than the other. Not, verse 16, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. You see, he's saying, what he's saying is basically this. Just imagine that I had a bottle of indelible ink in my pocket. Bottle of indelible ink. And I come to your immaculate house with your white carpet, your white settees, and your beautiful flower curtains. And I go through your house, sprinkling like this. And I rub it in and I have real fun like a naughty two-year-old child. You know, it wouldn't take me long to destroy your home. If you gave me 10 minutes with your car and a hammer, it doesn't take you much imagination. I could break all the windows. I can smash the dashboard. I can break it up. I can destroy, and destruction is easy. Sin and destruction and death is easy. It doesn't take any imagination. The devil hasn't got imagination. Not in this respect. Destruction doesn't need it. It's a kind of negative lust. It's all negative. It's easy. But the thing is, this is what the fall is. The fall is destructive power unleashed upon the human race. But if I then said, now look, 10 minutes on your car, how long is it going to take me to repair it and make it look good again? Or your house, your carpets, your curtains, what is going to happen here? Repair is harder than destruction. But he says, that's why you can't compare, because not only does the cross repair the damage, it actually produces a finished product that is better than the original. The cross has an effect of healing and power upon the human race that is more powerful than the fall, which was destruction, unto the creation of a new humanity. Because we are planted by the cross into Christ, we are planted into the sum of all perfection. We are planted into the most beautiful, wonderful life, the most beautiful mind, the most beautiful presence, the fragrance of love, the oceans of peace, the beauty that cannot be described. We have been healed with a healing that far outweighs any of the power of the fall that worked in our lives before. That's what this passage is saying. He's saying, yes, all men fell when Adam sinned, but the cross has wiped up the mess and put us all back into Christ in one great act of God in Christ when he was on that cross. He did it by one thing he did. It's amazing. That's why I say that nobody understands the cross just by looking at what happened in the Gospels. The Gospels show us the amazing suffering it cost. The Gospels show us the amazing pathos of the cross, the agony, the pain, the love of God. But here in Romans, we see the power of it. And the power of the cross is beyond description. And so we've got this description. And let me just read some of these phrases down. You see here, it says here that Sin came in. We've got here, the phrases are this. Let me read it in chapter 5. It says this. Verse 12, it says, sin and death, this is the process. But look at verse 15. The free gift, the grace of God, the gift by grace. Verse 16, the gift. Verse 16, the free gift. Verse 17, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And all these things describe what God is giving. He's giving to the human race a free gift in His Son. And this is the gift of eternal, powerful salvation in His Son. So that the human race is now in a new headship. There are two heads to the human race. This is what this passage is teaching us. There is Adam and there is Jesus Christ. When we were born in Adam. When we are saved, we are put into Christ. When we were born, we were in the tree that is linked to Adam. When we were born in this world, we were one body with Adam. This is not Western thinking. This is Bible thinking. This isn't Eastern thinking. It's not Western thinking. It's not even Hebrew thinking. It's Bible thinking. Remember, the Hebrews are known by the Bible, so we say it's Hebrew thinking. No. It's Bible. It's God's thinking. We are one body as a human race. The human race is one. And Jesus came to create a new humanity. So when He was grafted in, He created a whole new humanity. Those who believe in Him find that they are out of Adam and into Christ. We are a new humanity. We have a new power at work in us. A human being traces his origins back to the fall, but a believer traces his origins back to the cross. I have a new origin because I have believed in Christ. Now, this origin comes to me because when Christ died on the cross, I died. When Christ died on the cross, He took me with Him. Christ took the whole human race down into death and brought it up in resurrection. How is that applied to the human race? Well, it's applied to the human race, maybe in stages if we look at it like this, but it's a fact. When I believe in Jesus, the benefits of that death immediately become mine by right. The soul that believes in Christ immediately becomes partaker by right of all the benefits of the cross. We may enter into the benefits of the cross in stages, almost inevitable. But the moment we believe, God reckons to us and grants to us everything for which Christ died. And it's a lot. It's more than you can realize. Those benefits then come to me as I empty myself of self and sin and make room for the cross through the power of the Holy Spirit. The word baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism as a whole, baptism is always referring to death and resurrection. It's always referring in the Bible to being immersed into this death, united in death. So baptism in water and baptism in spirit can be always linked with death and resurrection. So when I receive the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a union with Christ's death. That's why it's a releasing experience, or should be. It should not just be an empowering experience. It should be a releasing experience. It should be a discovery of the power of the cross, not just the power of ministry. The baptism in the Spirit in the New Testament is not linked primarily with ministry. It's linked primarily with life. And ministry flows from that life. That's why the baptism in the Spirit is such a unique foundation for ministry. You find even that in the Old Testament, the power of the Holy Spirit in Samson was tremendous, but that's not the baptism with the Spirit. Because the baptism with the Spirit in the New Testament changed them and brought them into a dynamic and a world of power that far exceeded any anointings of the Old Testament. So what we have here, when we believe in Christ, immediately God reckons to me, by right, all the benefits of the cross and the resurrection. And from that moment on, I begin to inherit them. Now, we are all at different stages. And when you look at believers, you find believers have gone on some further than others. But the truth is, we are to be inheritors of all the blessings that are in Christ through his cross, which he has purchased for us. Now, that is why he says, or these wonderful phrases about the abundance of grace and the fact that where sin abounded, grace much more abounded, because this is the amazing fact that sin did so much wrong, but grace did so much good. And then in chapter 6, we come to the next chapter, and this we're supposed to finish this chapter tonight. I don't know if we will. We can't really. We'll have to finish chapter 6 on Saturday. But chapter 6 is really about the death of the old man, Adam. The inward death of the old man. And here in chapter 6, we're going to read a couple of verses. There are two real sides to this chapter. The first side of chapter 6 is, what has happened now that we have been made one with his death? That's what's happened. The second half is, how are we then to live on the basis of what's happened? Let's just read a few verses at the beginning. And I want you to notice the simple, literal meaning of these words. Look at them. Verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking literally, as many of us as were baptized into the person of Christ, we were also partakers by baptism of his death at the same time. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, the old nature, Adam, the nature of sin, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from now on we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You see, Paul is bringing out here this tremendous mystery that the cross of Christ is not just something that happened for me, that's justification. It's something that happened to me. When Christ died, I died. We died. Now that's good news. Now if I tell you you're dead, you should say hallelujah. You know that there's several occasions in the Bible when we read that somebody died and somebody said, praise the Lord. That first one is in, you all know this, of course. Actually, they're very obscure. One is a very obscure Bible passage. You know that there was in the time of David, there was a lady named Abigail. Abigail was a lovely lady. She was a beautiful woman, and she had a beautiful character, and she was married to a really bad-tempered husband. And if you're married to a bad-tempered husband, I pity you. And if you're married to a bad-tempered wife, I pity you. And if you are a bad-tempered husband, I pity you. Or if you're a bad-tempered wife, I pity you. But there we go. Anyway, she was married to a very bad-tempered, selfish, miserable old grouch. I hope you understand these words. not a very nice man. David, on one occasion, sent his young men and said, ask him for some bread, some food. And this miserable old man said, no, I'm going to enjoy it all myself. And the Bible says he made a party for himself. So he made a fantastic party. He was the chief guest. He had the chief honor. He ate for I don't know how many days, and he got drunk. And the Bible says that he died. Abigail, who had protected his life from David, she'd been a very godly woman, she said, don't kill him. David had wanted to kill him, but she said, no, don't do it. Now he died. Abigail goes to meet David, and she gives him the bad news. I don't know if she was smiling when she said it. She said, I've got the bad news. He's dead. He's dead. David said, praise the Lord. And then they got married. He married Abigail. And it's a picture of what happened here, you see. We were married to an old nature, an old negative nature. We are married to the body of sin. We're married to Adam. We are bound by laws of nature, by laws of what we are, by laws of spiritual laws. The human race is bound to Adam. But the Bible tells us that when Christ died, Adam died. The old nature died. Not just out there, in here. I died when Christ died. The amazing thing about the cross is that it did something for me without me feeling the agony. That's incredible when you think about it. You know, if God could do something in me that was a real battle, but I didn't feel the pain, I didn't feel the battle. You see, Christ died for me. He justified me by faith. And then he died also as me. He died as me. You see, if I said to you, look, I'm going to lock you up in a room, and I'm going to leave you there till you overcome your enemies. You've got to stay in that room until you overcome the devil, your own sin, your nature, and you've overcome God's wrath. That's a big one. You've got to satisfy God's wrath. You've got to stay in that room. You've got to fight all these enemies, all your guilt, all you've got to fight them and destroy them in yourself. You know what we'd all say, don't you? If I fight a million years, I couldn't do it. But Jesus on the cross, he satisfied God's wrath. His own wrath, not just the Father's, his own wrath. He satisfied the Father's wrath. He paid the price for sins. He overcame my nature. He killed the old nature, Adam, and he destroyed the devil. And he did it as me, for me. So now he comes to me and he says, Les, you didn't fight. I fought, but you can have all my victory. Because I fought on your behalf. When Christ died, he was fighting not for himself because he didn't have sin. The devil didn't have any power over Jesus. When Jesus died on that cross, he fought not for himself, but for you and me. So that when he said it's finished, he was shouting it on your behalf. Now the amazing thing about the cross is that when I get baptized into the cross, I don't get baptized into the cross when it started. I get baptized into the cross when it's finished. It's true. I don't get any nails in my hand. I don't get a crown of thorns on my head. Most believers don't even die a martyr death. Most believers die in their beds of old age. Thank God we do. Because our death does not atone for our sins. Our sufferings don't pay for our sins. The sufferings of this life are not to redeem ourselves. The sufferings of this life are to shape godly character in us, not redeem us. Praise God. All the pain and all the suffering went on Jesus. And now I am partakers of his death. It's a bit like saying, look, you know, well, my father fought in the Second World War. He became a soldier just on the last few days of the war. That's the right time to do it. Other people fought 5 years. Some died just before the end of the war. We've got a lady in our church. She just died, actually, a couple of weeks ago. She was married in 1940. Her husband was in war. He died 2 weeks before the end of the war. His wife was a widow for 62 years. Incredible, isn't it? 62 years she was a widow. And she died. Perhaps the first person she met after Jesus was her husband. They were believers. But anyway, you understand, there's a point. Just imagine if I got to the victory parade in London and I got there and I stood beside Winston Churchill and he said, we've overcome all the enemies, we've done it. And I said, yes, I'm here. And everybody looks at me and says, who are you? What did you do in the war? And I didn't do anything. We didn't do anything in the war. All we did was receive Jesus Christ, believe in him, and then be baptized into him and in his spirit, the Holy Spirit bringing to me all the virtue and the power of his actual death and resurrection. Remember that when the Holy Spirit comes to us, what he brings is life-transforming, power-imparting, cross-exalting life and power that will transform our whole life forever. The Holy Spirit is bringing the glory of the benefits of the cross. What's one of these benefits? I'm dead. Now, when Watchman Nee discovered that, he was meditating on the Bible one day. He'd already been baptized in the Spirit long before. He'd been a follower of Jesus. He'd been, you know, got all these things that happened to him. But one day he was meditating on the Bible and he said, I'm dead. I'm dead. And he jumped up and ran down the road and he started to say, I'm dead, I'm dead. I think the people thought he was mad. Because you see, it sounds crazy if I say, I'm dead. Because I'm not physically dead, by the way. You understand that? I'm spiritually dead. I died to sin and the devil and the world. And the Bible is the testimony of the incredible fact that all the victory of Jesus on the cross is now mine. And this victory is stunning. It's amazing. The believer is united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, we've already said that the first thing is that we are justified by faith without being made holy. It's an astonishing thing that your holiness does not make you acceptable to God. Why? Because justification is by faith, not the level you've attained. But the second thing is that the position of the believer is that he is one with God through the death of Jesus. That's what this chapter reveals. And believers do not automatically understand their salvation. You see, here he says this in verse 3. Do you not know? I guess that most believers don't know that they are one with God through the death of Jesus. Life in Christ is power. It's life in the power of his death and resurrection. And this is something we need to get a hold of that has happened. We are buried. We are dead. And the great fact of the cross is that the old nature is dead. That's verse 6. Our old man is crucified with him. We are one with God, and we partake of his power and authority over sin. This is not a question of feeling. It's a question of what I call Bible fact. You see, this isn't something you've got to do by... There's nothing you've got to add to this. What you've got to do is simply realize it. Once you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you can know that that is a fruit of this union of Christ with the believer on the cross. The fact that I am baptized with the Spirit is an effect of the cross. Now, once all this is done in our lives and we've realized it, you see, because I am no longer rooted in Adam, the Bible then tells me, therefore, I have the power to look at myself and look at my future and say, I am now going to be a different man. And so he begins to go down the chapter. Let's look at this language in the chapter. It says this, verse 11, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now here, in the rest of chapter 6, he is addressing the believer's new power through reckoning. Now this is an astonishing fact, but it's true that there is a power in the mind. And I guess if the believer has a battle, it's in the realm of the mind. All your battle is going to be in the realm of the mind. It's here. He says this, now you are united with Christ through the baptism in the Spirit. You're there, you know who you are. Now that that's happened, and you know now that you died with Christ, you rose with Christ, now bring your mind, reckon you yourself to be dead. Bring your mind into line with what Christ has done. Now, notice, this is nonsense to the world. If I take these statements now and apply them to the world, they are powerless. They're only powerful once we have believed in Christ and received the Spirit in power. That's the only place they have relevance. If I go to a worldly man and say, don't let sin rule over you, and you should not give in to sin, he would say, I can't do it. And it's right, he can't do it. The only person who can reckon themselves dead indeed to sin is somebody who is united with Christ. But once we know that's happened, we have this battle we need to overcome. And here it is, reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Now, one of the great words of the New Testament is this word let. Let. Let not in this case. Let not. If I said to a group of children, let me say I'm going to be a kindergarten expert, and I'm teaching the children, I say to the children, now children, here's Uncle Les, I've come to teach you this morning, I'm a very good children's worker, you can believe me, I'll be with you for this morning. So now my first rule is, children, first thing is, whatever you want to do, just let it come out, do whatever you want. You want to throw your drinking water at the wall, let it come out. Whatever's in you, just let it happen. Now, if you don't know anything about children, I'm heading for disaster. This word let isn't very useful. Children need clear guidelines. Now, the rules are this, children. You can't drink water over there, you drink water over here. You can't play with paints without a shirt over you. And, you know, I've got a friend, he was at a very modern school. And in that school, they decided that the one thing that people didn't need was rules. Okay, they didn't need any law. So they decided that the children, one of the things that damage people is law. So one day he was standing outside the school and he picked up a stone and he threw it and broke a window. Then he noticed the headmaster was standing beside him. And the headmaster picked up a stone and broke another window. And anyway, he started talking to him and saying, oh, that's a good fun, isn't it? And he said, well, we'll have to buy a new window, though. And he started reasoning with him. No law, just reasoning and talking like this. Let it all come out. Of course, what happens when you say to children, let it all come out? It's pretty awful. And pretty disastrous. And if that experiment failed, that once, you know, that people need law, they need law. Once when they took away the fence, they said children shouldn't have fences when they play. So they took away the fences around the play area. And you know the effect? The children became frightened and played on an even smaller area. They huddled in the middle. The boundaries helped them. But just imagine if I had a football match, you know, England versus France, shall we say, and I said, look, we don't need a referee tonight. We don't need a referee. Just do whatever you want. If you want to hit somebody, just hit them. You see, the little word let it all come out, let it all come out, doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. Why? Because of the nature of sin. But once the nature of sin has been destroyed, everything changes. And so in the New Testament, the first commandment in the New Testament is this. It's in Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men Let your light shine. Don't let sin reign over you, but let righteousness and let Christ, let his power. And then this is, of course, nonsense to the worldly man. This is, the gospel is not some kind of social solution. It doesn't work like that. The gospel's message only works if you first repent, believe in Jesus, and receive his Spirit. Otherwise, it will be nonsense. But once the Holy Spirit has come, this all changes. Let your life, this is something you've got to realize. Now, because Christ has done this for you, you have so changed. Everything's changed. Now what's in you is got to be brought out. It's not got to be repressed. Why? Because you are one with Christ in your heart. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And the Christian life is not lived by law. It's by a new way called grace. The sinner needs law. The Christian needs to walk by grace. And as we come in on Saturday, when we come together, we're going to look at the end of Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Just to give you a preview, and then we'll stop. Romans chapter 7 is the curse of living under law. Romans chapter 6 and chapter 8 are the glory of living by the Spirit. And if churches and believers try to be good Christians by law, not only will they fail, but they will come under the curse of chapter 7. And we have to look at that on Saturday. But we're making progress. And as you can see, we're steadily moving through these great, massive foundations of Christian life and power. Let's pray, then we'll close for tonight. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for justification by faith. I'm right with God. I praise you that on that basis you have baptized me with the Holy Spirit. And I am flooded with power, not just any power, but the power of the cross is in me. It's right in me. It's deep in my spirit. It's in my soul. The power of the victory of the cross is in me. And it's changed everything. It's changed the way I live, and it's got to change the way I think about everything. And I pray it will get a hold of all of us here and transform our living. In Jesus' name, amen.